Would you remain standing as we prepare to study the Word of God and hear it preached? And I hope you've been praying for me throughout the week as I need the Holy Spirit's help mightily to hopefully make the Word clear to us. Acts chapter 8 is our passage, so if you'd open a Bible, if you have it, to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to remain standing as I read our text, and then we'll have a seat, and I'll do my best to explain it today. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 25 today with a sermon entitled, Pay Attention to the Gospel. Hear the word of the Lord. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. May God bless the reading of His Word. And Father, now as we come to the preaching of the Word, to the explanation of its meaning and its application into our lives as individuals and as a corporate body, Lord, we pray that You would move powerfully among us today, that You would use my words, a frail man, who needs the Holy Spirit. Lord, help me today and help the listeners to hear with an ear towards obedience and with an ear towards treasuring Christ for all He's worth. Help us to do this in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Thank you. Keep your Bible open because we're going to go back through it and pull out your outline as we've got 4 points there for you this morning. As we learn to pay attention to the gospel. I was recently, came in my house, and my kids, especially little Natalia, she likes watching this show called Brain Games. Have you ever seen that, where they show you how the brain works and do all these things? And so they're coming, they're watching this show called Brain Games, and as I was watching it, it was showing an illustration of something. It showed this guy just walking through a city, kind of a tourist zone, and there's two tourists walking with this map, and they come up to this guy who has a bag around his shoulders and such, and they just stop him, and they're asking for directions to the local museum. And so they're holding the map out, and they're asking him all these questions, and he's trying to show them, go this way, go that way, go this way, go that way. And he gives really good directions, and certainly he would have done a great job of giving them the way to the museum. Then the couple moves on and goes towards the museum, and about a minute later, as he's walking, he reaches for his phone in his pocket, and he realizes it's gone. He reaches for his iPad in his bag and realizes it's gone. His wallet is also gone. What had happened is these were professional hucksters, if you will, who had played the whole sleight of hand, the whole deception game, where they were trying to get his attention elsewhere, trying to get him to look elsewhere and focus elsewhere, so he didn't realize what was actually happening behind the scenes. And so the guy unfortunately lost out. Now, it was certainly a made-up story, but that story happens all the time. And what I'm wanting us to see today is that that happens as well every single day in the spiritual realm. That there is a real enemy of God. That the devil is real. Satan is real. It's not a figment of our imagination, not some cute story. There's a real enemy. And as the people of God, not only is he the enemy of God, but he is the enemy of our souls. And as we have been going through Acts and studying it, and you'll even see it here today, I'm hoping you're seeing that you can't miss the thrust of the focus of the early church was continuing the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost, to proclaim the good news, right? That's what the word gospel means, good news. And so today we're gonna look at this story, and it is a story that we get to see that's going to teach us some lessons, hopefully, about what it means and what it looks like to accomplish the mission of Jesus Christ, to be about the mission of Jesus Christ and continuing. And in order to do that, we're going to have to pay attention. We can't get distracted. The main idea today is this: the mission of Jesus advances as persecution increases, and the Christians scatter throughout Judea and Samaria, bringing the transforming power of the gospel with them. So we're gonna read this story again and look at what's going on in the early church. But I want you to pay close attention to the power of the gospel that is evident in these 25 verses. Because the gospel and its transforming power is the only thing that will ultimately transform a heart. It's not anything external or outside. And it's the only power that's greater than the power of the enemy to deceive us. And so let's look at point number one as we go through this chapter once again. Point number one is this: the mission of Jesus advances through supernaturally transformed people. In verses 1 through 4, it starts off in verse 1 and says, and Saul approved of his execution. Now we're continuing. If you weren't here with us last week, we studied the death of a guy named Stephen, who was a great man of God, and as he was having a discussion, a debate, if you will, with some of the people that hated the gospel of Jesus Christ, they ended up being so angry at him that they took him outside and they threw rocks at him until he died. He was stoned to death. And it's wanting us to know right off the bat that there's this guy named Saul who approved of his execution. And that approval showed that Saul had this position of power somehow. in the leadership of the Jews there, to where his authority was a thumbs up enough to give and grant Stephen's death. We're going to be learning a lot more about this guy named Saul in the coming weeks and months. And then it says, and then there arose on that day, and that day is the same day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And so what's happening is the persecution that we have already seen. We remember a few weeks ago, the apostles, upon preaching the gospel, had been beaten. The religious leaders are growing more and more angry at the spread of the gospel, at the boldness of those who are preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, in after the martyrdom, the very first martyr of the church, the religious leaders are emboldened to grow this persecution, to increase this persecution, and to come down extra hard on this little fledgling church that's growing and to stamp it out for good. Up until this time, the church had been confined to the city of Jerusalem. There were some from the outside who were living in Jerusalem who had become a part of the church, but it hadn't gone outside of the walls, if you will, of that city. But now we see God moving in a providential way and using a very difficult situation on the people of God, where Stephen himself was killed, and now this persecution begins to increase where the Christians are fleeing for their lives. And it tells us, in continuing on in the verse, that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And so you have Jerusalem in the middle, if you will. The region of Judea would be south of Jerusalem. The region of Samaria, just north of Jerusalem, the people scatter. And I don't blame them, do you? They're after their lives. Some of them, they're not cowards. We see that in verse 2, that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, which would have been a sort of a criminal act. If the religious leadership had declared that someone was guilty of a crime worth execution, they were allowed to bury their body, but they were not allowed to lament publicly his death. Here there, as devout men of God, not only bury Stephen, but are making it known through great lamentation that they're sorry for his death. In verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What's going on? One encouraging thing we can find in the midst of this story is that God is sovereign even over persecution. You see, while the church rightly grieved over the death of Stephen, God used it to advance his purposes. And because of persecution, in fact, what we're seeing is this: the church is now beginning to be obedient and to fulfill what Jesus said would happen when they would be empowered. They begin to scatter and evangelize the regions that are mentioned in all the way back in chapter 1. And so take heart, Christian, even today. While suffering may be inevitable, God's mission is unstoppable. And so the church knows this. And that's why it says in verse 4 that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Who is those? It's all. Because we have to pay attention to this. Because the way Luke writes this story is it's a plural. It's a group of people going out, and then he's going to highlight some specific advances or some specific examples, like Philip, in just a moment. But what's happening here is the church is spreading. They're going south down into Judea. They're going north into Samaria, and they're beginning to open their mouths and talk about who Jesus is to the people in those regions. And that's what's amazing to me. Here they are facing persecution, imprisonment, and death. And what are they doing? They're not shutting their mouths. They're going with their vocal cords strong, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the peoples in those regions. And is this not what Jesus himself told them to do and said they would do when they would receive that power? The power of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea down south and in Samaria up north and to the end of the earth. So what's going on here? When it says that they went out preaching the word, it's literally using the Greek word that we get our word evangelism from. They were evangelizing, if you will. It's the same word, it's the word that means gospel. And because evangelism, even saying that word might be causing you to shake your knees a little bit, get a little nervous. Oh, great, he's going to want us to go knock on a door or something, right? Literally, let me throw a different word at you, more of a literalization of this. How about gospelizing? That's what they're doing. They're bringing the gospel. They're telling the good news. That's what the word gospel literally means. It's good news. It's a message, and it's a good message. It's a great message that they're proclaiming. They're not trying to hide it and cover it up. They're coming saying, God has changed our lives. We were like this, and God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, upon hearing the simple message of who Jesus is and what he has done, has changed us from the inside out. We're completely different people. The early church father, Tertullian, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that has been true throughout the centuries. As men and governments have come and tried to squelch and push down the Church of Jesus Christ, it does nothing but rise up, but come away stronger, purer, more encouraged and blessed, even at the risk of life and limb. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, but why? We have to understand what's going on here. These aren't a people who were recruited to an idea. They're not a people who've been convinced of a better philosophy that works a little better for their lives. This isn't just good advice that they've received for living a better way of life. This is the supernatural power of God in the lives of these Christians who are now spreading through persecution the gospel of Jesus Christ into these other regions. They're coming with the message of the reality of man's condition, that we have a problem, and the problem is sin. And because of our sin, and not necessarily just specific things that we're doing, but the sin in here, the sin of my heart, that doesn't value God, the sin that thinks I'm more important than others or God himself, the sin of selfishness and this self-centered condition, which is the reality of the heart of man apart from the gospel. But yet they tell of God's grace, the grace of sending Jesus to this earth, that God came to earth in the person of Christ, and he lived a completely righteous life, the only one to ever walk perfectly on this earth. And to pay for sin, to pay for the punishment that I deserve because of my sinful heart, he laid his life down on a cross, and he was killed. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him. The punishment I deserved was poured out on him. And he drank that cup of wrath all the way till it was empty. And then he showed who he was and his power by raising again from the dead on the third day. He conquered death. He conquered sin. This is the message that these Christians are proclaiming in Judea and Samaria. This is the power of God, and they're not coming in such a way where they're timid or shy about it. They've just been chased out of Jerusalem. Some of their brothers and sisters are sitting in prison. Some of them are going to be killed. And they're still advancing it. Why? Why is the blood of the martyrs the seed of the church? Why does God use these incredible difficulties like martyrdom? These trials of persecution, why is God using that? Because it's showing that the power of the gospel and the way that it has completely transformed those who believe truly is more powerful than anything else on earth. We see the foolishness of preaching here. You see this power. What's this power all about? The power is in the message. The power is in the truth. We're going to see a little bit later a highlight of that. And so not only are we encouraged to see these lives that have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who now go out and advance the mission of Jesus Christ, we see that gospel that we're preaching in the mission can save even the worst of sinners. And that's why he references, he wants us to make sure we know Saul is still ravaging the church. Only a miracle change could take that guy, the terrorist, if you will, and turn him into the evangelist in the next chapter. This is the power of the gospel, and this is why this man who approved of the martyrdom of Stephen, this man who is now ravaging the church and dragging him into prison in just a few years is going to write these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." This is the power of the gospel. It changes us. Not good advice for a better life. Complete and utter transformation. New people, new way of thinking, new lives. And Jesus' mission advances through supernaturally transformed people. And so as the power of God, listen, the gospel is to be our focus. And that's point two. The focus of the mission of Jesus is the gospel. In this story, we see in an incredible way that the trials of one community become the blessing of another. We see supernatural power here. But as we read these next few verses, I want you to see what Luke highlights as the greatest display of the power of God. It's going to be the gospel. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, that's important to pause there just for a moment, because that is incredibly important. You see, we read right over that, and if we don't understand what Samaria is, it won't have the impact that it's supposed to have upon us. The Samaritans populated the region of Samaria, and in essence, they are a people that goes all the way back about 750 years before Christ. At that time, the Assyrian Empire invaded the kingdom of Israel, and they took over Assyria or Samaria. They killed the men, they took a bunch of them back with them, and they left a lot of women back. And what happened is the Assyrian men then came in, began to intermarry with the Jewish women who were there. So in essence, they now have a mixture of these two different nations, and they were looked down upon for that by the Jewish people. Okay, it was a form of impurity that they looked at. You're not a full-blooded Jew. You're this half-breed type of person. And so they looked down on them, and there was this feud between the Jews and the Samaritans for hundreds and hundreds of years. Most Jews considered them unclean and outside of the covenant community of Israel. And then to make matters worse, many Gentiles even looked on them with contempt. They weren't looked upon as a good people. The Samaritans maintained their significant aspects of their Jewishness, but let a lot of it go. They read their own version of the Old Testament. They only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books. They didn't accept the rest. They built their own temple to worship God in their own way. And they held very different views on the exact role and the identity of the Messiah. And so there's this deep hatred and prejudice between Jews and Samaritans at the dawn of the first century. But I want you to recall, if you remember back to the Gospels, that Jesus engaged in a life-changing conversation with a Samaritan woman. You remember the woman at the well? You remember how astounded that she was? Like, why are you even talking to me? We don't deal with each other, and not only am I a Samaritan, I'm a woman. What are you, a Jew, talking to me for? And Jesus broke through that barrier real quick. He offered her the living water, salvation through himself as Messiah. He also healed a Samaritan leper while on the way to Jerusalem in Luke 17. And then he made a Samaritan the unlikely hero of a parable in Luke 10. So Jesus had already set this example for his disciples, for the apostles. He was leading the way, and these wonderful accounts remind us that God's saving mission in Christ was not limited to the Jews, but was meant for the entire world. What a great God we have. Philip follows the pattern that was set by Jesus in extending the gospel of Christ to his Samaritan neighbors. It certainly appears that heart of compassion that Jesus had for the lost multitudes of the world was seeping into Philip's heart, that he understood it. And this was just a few short years after Jesus, having been in Samaria, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, where it told us that eventually many Samaritans believed in Jesus. And I'm wondering if they were in the crowd this day. Perhaps some who had heard Jesus himself. We're listening now to the great good news about who Jesus is and what he had done in his death and his resurrection. But understand that history is being made in Philip's preaching here. He's the very first person who ever preached to someone who was not a full-blooded Jew. We have much to learn from that as well. It's a great reminder that we too should reject categorizing people. Anyone, whoever they may be, as categorizing them as without hope in the gospel. Oh, they're Muslim. Oh, they're Buddhist. Oh, they're atheist. Oh, she's a lesbian. Oh, they're a transvestite. They're without hope. They're without hope. We can't reach them. And this whole chapter, let alone this whole book of Acts, is pushing forward the notion that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to save everyone and anyone. What a wonderful testimony we could be if we would make sure that any prejudices of our own hearts would be broken down in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. It goes on in verse 6 and tells us, let's go back to verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. What was his message? Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. Here's who he is. Here's what he's done. He's telling them Jesus is the Messiah. He's preaching the gospel. And it says in verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. That word paid attention literally means to grab a hold of it. They were engaged in it. They weren't bored. They weren't looking elsewhere. They weren't looking for something better and bigger. They're engaged in grabbing a hold of what is being said by Philip. Now, this is important because when things are repeated in a passage of Scripture, I take note of it. And in just a few more verses, we're going to see a different paying attention. We're going to see Luke contrast the paying attention to the preaching of Philip versus paying attention to this guy Simon as a person. It says they paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. What's going on? There are some supernatural, miraculous things happening in front of the Samaritans. Philip comes into the city as he's preaching the gospel, and people are getting healed, people who are demon-possessed, if you will, those demons are leaving, screaming, kicking and screaming. They're cast out. Very similar to the ministry of Jesus himself. God is doing an incredible thing in this city. Major, wonderful, supernatural works were happening. But the focus of their attention was what? What was being said? He preached Christ. You see, the transforming power of the gospel is the greatest display of divine power on earth. It's not that the healing of the paralyzed man is not important. It's not that the casting out of the demons isn't a big deal. It's a big deal. But all of these supernatural signs and wonders that are going on in this story, and we're going to see this happen again in Acts. We saw it already happen in the life of Jesus. This is going on in order to convince the people that this is the legitimate message. He is Messiah. This is a unique period of time in history where the gospel is being established into new territory. And so there are these accompanying supernatural wonders that are going on, but that's not the emphasis that Luke puts on this great transformation in Samaria. He's putting the emphasis on the fact that they are grabbing a hold of the word. They're grabbing a hold of the message. Now listen, it may not look as splendidly impressive as a demon loudly screaming as he's cast out of somebody, or as a paralyzed man getting up and dancing around because for the first time in his life he could walk. That is the powerful work of God, most certainly. But listen to me. The silent, internal transformation that happens in a soul when the Holy Spirit turns the lights on, opens the eyes, raises the dead, to be able to say, yes, yes, I believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Yes, I see it. It's clear. He's my God. He died for me. He covered my sins. He gives me forgiveness. I bow my knee to Him. I worship Him. That is the power of God. When He brings peace that passes understanding through your trial, when He brings a love into your heart that wasn't there, that could never be there apart from His work, that leads you to want to lay down your life for another, when He gives you joy that it's unspeakable in the midst of the storm, when He gives you an abiding sense of patience through trial, this is the power of God, and it is not to be discounted nor undervalued by us. Jesus himself taught us this principle when he sent the 70 out to go preach, and he sent them with power when he was here on earth in his ministry, and they go out and they're casting out demons and they're healing people, they're doing, showing the same signs that he had showed in his earthly ministry. And in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10, it says that they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're like, this is incredible. We've got this great power. We didn't know we could do that. Isn't it amazing, Jesus? Aren't you impressed, Jesus? Shouldn't we be impressed? And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, he's like, yeah, I've given you this power and this season, and but nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You want to shout about something. You want to be filled with joy about something. Rejoice that by the miracle of God, you're a Christian. Not your good works, not a pat on the back for you and me. The miracle of God. That God would come and open your blinded eyes to see what so many others don't. It's nothing for us to boast about. It's only a humbling thing that drops us to our knees to say, thank you, Lord. This is your power. This is what changes me. And this is our privilege that we get to proclaim. Our highest calling, brothers and sisters, our highest calling is to proclaim Christ. To share Jesus with somebody else. The calling of the church is to proclaim the gospel. Oh, and for this we must be careful. Alistair Begg said, whenever that which is central and the gospel is central becomes peripheral, then that which is peripheral inevitably becomes central. The mission of Jesus is advancing, and it advances through supernaturally transformed people. And because they have been supernaturally transformed as new creations, they have a focus of the mission in life, and it is to proclaim the gospel. As that mission goes forth, number three, spiritual conflict is inevitable. As the gospel advances, spiritual forces of darkness, spiritual conflict is inevitable. We're going to see Satan raise his ugly head here in this passage through a guy named Simon. Listen, as I said at the beginning, the devil is real. Now, we should not overemphasize him nor his power as if he's somehow on par with God and co-equal, and there's these equal forces battling good and evil. That's not the way it is. Even the devil is under the rule of God. But yet we cannot ignore and should not ignore the fact that there is an enemy of our souls. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon. And what Luke is doing here is he's kind of going back in time now. So there was a man named Simon, who had previously, meaning before Philip and the Christians got there to proclaim the gospel, he had previously practiced magic in the city. Now, this isn't like David Copperfield stuff, you know, do some card tricks on you. This is sorcery. Okay, this is occultic practices. He had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. In verse 10, they all paid attention to him. To him. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic, with his sorcery. What's going on here? Here is a man who is dealing in the darkness, who has befriended, if you will, the powers of darkness and is supernaturally, but on the wrong side, able to do some amazing things. He's pulling some amazing tricks, so much so that he's become like the most famous guy in Samaria, and they're all paying attention to him. And he's loving it. He's got the spotlight. He's making all the money. He's getting paid. He's getting attention. His power is building. Why is Luke sharing this story with us? He's sharing it as a contrast to what came after. Okay? Philip came doing great wonders and signs, but he didn't just do great wonders and signs. He preached the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they paid attention. They grabbed hold of what he said. They got it. They believed that news. Simon comes with his own powers, except on the side of darkness, and they're paying attention not to a message. Philip pointing elsewhere, it's about Jesus. Simon, I'll take all of your accolades. Yes, thank you. And what's happening, the powers of darkness win, if you will, every time that the attention of people can be distracted away from truth, specifically from Christ. In Scripture, we find this principle that Satan will give you what you want if it means you get your eyes off Jesus. If you'll just pay attention to this over here, get a little bit wowed and amazed at this over here, and lose sight of the power of God in the gospel, where our eyes should be. Even in the church, this can happen. Here we see a whole city deceived apart from before they hear the gospel, but even among the church, we see this. We see it happen in the churches of Revelation. They get their eyes off of Christ. They get them onto other things, even good things, brothers and sisters. You could have a rough marriage, and that can be a big distraction for you being about the mission of Christ and the gospel. It certainly is. But you can have a great marriage, and it be an even bigger distraction because you're comfortable, because you're patting yourself on the back and you're thinking somehow I'm doing a great work, and we forget to pay attention to what is foremost. The city is paying attention to Simon for a long time. He's seducing them, if you will, with his magic. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so it goes back to the preaching of Philip, showing the result of they paid attention to the word, they embraced the word, and they begin immediately being obedient to God. They want to follow Christ. And it says in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. Now, I believe we're going to find out in a few more verses that that belief was a false belief. And after being baptized, wait a minute, Simon even got baptized? You're saying there can be someone who appears to believe the gospel? They can even get in the waters of baptism, and it says he was baptized and he continued with Philip, and he may not be a true believer? Yeah. It goes on and says, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And so it seems that Simon is being drawn much more to the outward manifestations of the power of God instead of the inward power of God through believing the gospel and being changed from the inside out. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them. So what's happening here? The church was located at Jerusalem. Remember, the people were all scattered except for the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. There's big revivals going on. This great work that God is doing now in the region of Samaria. So they send word to the apostles and say, people are coming to Jesus. People, this amazing thing, they're believing in Christ. So the big guns, Peter and John, come down for a visit, which is interesting, considering John, at least, was one of the ones in Luke chapter 9 who didn't seem to have a very good view of Samaria. He's the one, you might remember, that when Samaria didn't receive Jesus really well at that time, he's like, Lord, you want us to call down fire and like blow it up? Let's blow up Samaria. And so he might be a little bit affected by his biases that he grew up with as a good Jew. But it tells us they come down, Peter and John specifically, and they came down to pray for them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what is going on here? This might throw, and it does, it throws a lot of people for a loop, because I thought, I learned in a good doctrine class that when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, when he saves you, you receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, you do. This is accurate and true. This is the pattern of Scripture. But we have to remember what we're reading. This is history. This is a narrative. And so, historically, these verses have been difficult for many to understand, because some contend that this text teaches that not all believers receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. And so they have to seek a later spiritual experience, which is often supplemented, they would teach, by speaking in tongues. Advocates of this view usually teach that a person can be genuinely saved and regenerate yet devoid of the Holy Spirit. Some would lightly modify this view, teaching that the Samaritans mentioned in the passage were genuine Christians. They were regenerated and possessed by a measure of the Spirit, but they didn't yet have the spiritual gifts. And then still others, they've understood these verses to teach that the initial faith of the Samaritans was defective. Therefore, the Spirit didn't come until they had better faith, genuine faith. And most who advocate that view believe that the text emphasizes the dangers of insincere faith. All of those views are wrong, are misguided. We must remember the unique place of this story in redemptive history. Okay? What was happening here, Luke is showing us that the Spirit, in a very unique way, was withheld purposefully until the apostles could verify the gospel work. Again, in this unique case of the gospel, the gospel's first moving beyond Jerusalem. The Lord sovereignly waited to give any manifestation of the Spirit until the apostles could be there to actually witness it. Why is that important? Because that way they would see themselves and could testify that the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit given to Christians the same way they did in Jerusalem, which was a culture and shattering thing in their own minds. They needed this themselves. If they would not have had this, there possibly could have been great disunity right at the very beginning of the church. In this way, there could be no question that the gospel was for the nations, and that the Jews and Samaritans, who were once bitter enemies, were now brothers and sisters and members of the same household of God because of their shared faith. In essence, the Samaritans got their own little Pentecost. We're going to see the same thing happen one more time with the Gentiles. Okay, God is doing an amazing work. Verse 18. Now, actually, the end of verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so they get their own little Pentecost. There's a unity in the church. The apostles are amazed that the Spirit of God has been given to Samaritans, even. There are brothers and sisters. And verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter rebukes him and rebukes him sharply, in essence pronouncing a curse upon him to say, you don't mess with the gospel of Christ. You don't mess with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Simon, we see this person who saw divine miracles. He heard the true gospel. He believed it intellectually and was baptized and was still lost. Still had wrong and evil intentions of his heart. And he becomes a warning even to us as churchgoers, because he shows us how close someone can get to Jesus and still die outside of him. Many today think of the Holy Spirit as a power that we need more of. And if we just have it, we can use it to overcome our problems. The problem is that the Holy Spirit is not an it. He won't allow himself to be manipulated, nor used, nor bought with your money. And so where are we? Let this be a check on our hearts. Why have you come to Christ? Is it to use him to get what you want, or is it to surrender to him for him to get what he wants? It's not too late to repent. The mark of a false convert is that he wants his own glory, like Simon does, rather than God's. He wants his own will rather than God's. Has God changed your heart? Has he, through his power, changed your heart to desire above all things his glory? I'm not saying, are you perfect? But do you love Christ? Do you want him? Do you want his will and his ways? That's the mark of a true convert. Fourth and lastly, not only does the mission advance through supernaturally transformed people with a focus on the gospel, realizing that there's going to be inevitable spiritual conflict, but we don't get distracted. We pay attention to the gospel and to those who need it. We do it with intentionality. The mission of Jesus advances with gospel intentionality. Last verse, verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, gospelizing, my translation, preaching the gospel, evangelizing, gospelizing to many villages of the Samaritans. Philip and the persecuted Jerusalem Christians leveraged their scattering for the progress of the gospel. Now we see on the way back to Jerusalem, Peter and John, having just been encouraged by seeing the work of God by the preaching of the gospel in Samaria, now stop purposefully to preach that message in many of the Samaritan villages on their journey home. I love that intentionality. We as the church, and not only us, but gospel preaching churches all over this country and this world, are made up of moms and dads, bankers, construction workers, military men and women, salespeople, cooks, retirees, students, many, many, many others. We all have different vocations, different things we do each day. My brothers and sisters, I appeal to you to do what you do, to live daily life with a sense of gospel intentionality, to understand that you're called to something so high, in being a part of God's great redemptive purposes. He wants us to be those who would be His witnesses to a world who needs it. And when I say world, that can be overwhelming, like, well, what are you telling me? How about to your neighbor who needs it, to your coworker, to the kid sitting next to you in class? What would it look like if we adopted the posture of missionaries in a greater way? That in all that we did, no matter what your role, you would ask, how can I proclaim and teach Christ in this situation? How can I put the spotlight on Jesus, on who He is, on what He's done? God desires that we be deliberate about sharing the gospel with our children, with our coworkers, with everybody. In some situations, it might mean that you gradually bear witness to Christ. You live a life of integrity and purity and love and joy and patience. So when someone asks you, why are you different, you can share with them. But in many cases, it may mean that you need to look for and take advantage of direct opportunities to describe to others the good news of Jesus, of His impact on your life. In this sense, our gospelizing should be woven throughout our daily lives. And I pray that we would be a people deliberate about leveraging our lives wherever God has you. Consider that with me for a moment. Where has God put you? What job do you have? Where do you live? Why are you there? As we see the sovereignty of God that literally moved the new Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem and into a place like Samaria, we see literally God pushing them out. Where has God pushed you to? Where has He brought you to? And just consider in a joyful manner, what might that look like to be used of Him to make an impact for the gospel in that area? You kids, when you're at school, I don't care if it's a Christian school or not, when you're at school, are you living and opening your mouth to talk about Jesus? When we're in a conversation at work, and I'm not saying go to work and just start preaching on the countertop, but are you developing relationships? Do we even know our neighbors? Could we be a bit more intentional? That's how the gospel advances. Have you been supernaturally transformed? Do you trust Jesus? Is He your treasure? Are you focused on the gospel? Are you paying attention? Even in the midst of spiritual conflict, that's inevitable. Has it distracted you? Has it gotten your eyes off of your primary calling in this life? And are we living with gospel intentionality? This passage is a challenge to me to live that way. I pray it is for you. Father, as we have read through this passage, as I've done my best before You and Your people to explain it to them, Lord, I pray that You, by the power of Your Spirit, would do the work that only You can do now. It's in Your hands. Lord, I do pray that if there's anyone that's here today that has not bowed their knee to You, Lord, that maybe even some of the things I'm saying have been foreign to them or difficult to understand, I pray, oh God, that You would work in their hearts and that they would believe the simplicity of the message of Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God, grant that life to any that hear My voice today. May they turn from sin. May they trust Jesus today, His work. May their hearts be supernaturally transformed into a new creation that they might treasure You above everything else in this world. We now come to You, Lord, to celebrate the communion. We take this not in a pompous way or a proud way, God. We take this so humbly today. We know none of us is worthy to stand before you apart from Jesus. And so we come to you, Lord, asking and desiring that you be glorified as we are examining our hearts today, that we would receive this supper in a way that honors you and pleases you. And that's not by somehow displaying our good works, Lord. It's by making sure our hearts are humble before you. By wanting to treasure Jesus above all, by being thankful for his death, by being amazed and overwhelmed a bit at the forgiveness that we've received. We thank you for this now. We're grateful for the amazing grace that sets us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.